Amen. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles this morning. As we return to the Gospel of John and the Lord's providence, He has given us a glorious text to examine. No more fitting than Mother's Day of any other Lord's Day that He would give us. Reminding of the words that were penned by a minister and author by the name of Killinger, who said this: "I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who was born of the promise to a virgin named Mary. I believe in the love Mary gave her Son that caused her to follow Him in His ministry and stand by His cross as He died. I believe in the love of all mothers and its importance in the lives of the children that they bear. It is stronger than steel, softer than down, and more resilient than a green sapling on the hillside. It closes wounds, melts disappointments, and enables the weakest child to stand tall and straight in the fields of adversity. I believe that this love, even at its best, is only a shadow of the love of God, a dark reflection of all that we can expect of Him, both in this life and the next. And I believe that one of the most beautiful sights in the world is a mother who lets this greater love flow through her to her child, blessing the world with the tenderness of her touch and the tears of her joy." Indeed, what a beautiful comparison to the love of a mother to the love of our Heavenly Father, in which the writer confesses so beautifully that as great as it is, there is no greater love than God the Father, condescending to His children, sending His only begotten Son, that in an incredible, indescribable act, sacrifice for our atonement, takes upon Himself the sins of those whom God the Father has given Him in salvation. What love is there to be found there? In John chapter 15, as we began this chapter of John's Gospel, it was about the story of the vineyard, identifying the true vine in Jesus Christ and God the Father as the keeper of that vineyard, the vine dresser, if you will, and helping us understand what it means to be the branch of that vine. The incredible desire that should be within us, determination that is brought forward in our lives in gratitude, in response to that which God has done, that which God is doing, that our heart's desire would be to bear fruit. And thankfully, the Bible says that those who are true believers, those who have truly been redeemed by Him, will in fact bear fruit. They are akin to that fertile piece of ground that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower, when He tells us that on that ground, representing the one who has truly been saved, fruit will come. Some more for others than some, but all will bring some measure of fruit. We continued in that theme as we pick it up this morning in verse 12, this idea of what it means to bear fruit, what it means to abide in that vine of Christ so that we may abide with the Father. What it means to dwell, what it means to fellowship, what it means to be. And as we finished last week in verse 11, we began to see another word used here that is stressed throughout the Gospel of John. Love. Love. Hearkening back to verse 9, Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide," or dwell, "rest in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." The Lord reminding us that the love that we know by God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ, Christ would tell us, it's the same love that He knows from God the Father. What an amazing thought. "These things," He says in verse 11, "I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And now we look to our text this morning. "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. The love of God the Father given to us through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing thought to consider this love. This great love of which there is no love greater. This is the description that is given to us in this text, and it is one that requires far longer than what we have to entertain today. To grasp and understand the nature of the relationship that we have with God the Father through His Son. As we worked our way through John 14, it was almost beyond our grasp to fully comprehend and understand the depth of what Christ has given and is giving. And yet we find ourselves faced with that giant task again, beginning with the idea that we have been called to be His friends. When we look at verse 12 and verse 13 in our text, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. All right? So, we have this concept that Christ introduces here in this text that we have to reconcile with our role, with our relationship with God the Father through His Son, where it describes Christ laying down His life for His friends. The idea of being named as a friend to Christ in the face of the greatness of Christ's love is a daunting thing to consider. When you think about the greatness of Christ's love, the idea of taking us as friends becomes almost unimaginable. In your human existence, in your human life, well, let me just put it this way. I have no designs, nor do I have any expectation that any president of this nation is going to be my friend. They walk and live in a different circle from me. I have no expectation that King Charles is ever going to invite me over for lunch. Even tea. I have no designs on any actors or celebrities or imaginations that somehow, some way, they're going to become one of my next door neighbors and I'm going to be friends with them. Why? Because though there are exceptions, notably, for the most part, when someone's status is that far apart, you typically don't end up being friends with them. Very hard for them in that case. Now, when I take that same human condition and now I apply that same standard to Christ, it is that much more miraculous. It is that much more inconceivable that Christ, the very Son of God, the one who has condescended, taken on human flesh, humiliated Himself in doing so, because in Philippians we're told that it was absolutely fitting that He would be equal with God in the Godhead. And yet He takes on a body of human flesh. He looks at those men that He calls to be His disciples and the multitude of those who are to be believers. And He looks at them, their most imperfect, stumbling, bumbling selves. And He says, I am dying for my friends. Now, to be a friend of the Lord is an amazing thing here. But to know the love of the Lord in that friendship, the Bible makes it indescribable. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, to know the love of Christ, he says, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When he makes that statement that it passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God, I am thankful for Paul's inspired writing. Because my experience of God's love is not limited to my mental capacity. Even my intimate experience is beyond all that. It says it passes knowledge, and it must pass knowledge. For in my feebleness, I would never be able to grasp it. Still, I have the opportunity to know the fullness of it. A picture is starting to form here. When we consider the Lord's status to ours, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have been made friends of the Lord, which means we are children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. And yet, we have been experienced the love of a friend whose ways are higher than mine, whose thoughts are higher than mine, that on my most intelligent day, if there is such a thing, I am kindergarten. No offense to the kindergartners. You're probably ahead of me now. But I am child's play in comparison to the knowledge of God, to the thoughts of God. Though I strive to know more, I cannot begin to scratch the surface. God has given me the Word of God. He has given me His instruction, and there's much to be understood here, but there is much also to be absorbed here. And one does not mean the other. One writer put it this way, "For sinful men and women like ourselves to be called friends of Christ is something that our weak minds can hardly grasp and take in. The King of kings and Lord of lords not only pities and saves all them that believe in Him, but actually calls them His friends." Our friendship, a friendship with God, is unlike any other, because the friendship that we have with God through His Son Jesus Christ has not been based upon our feelings. In fact, it is solely based on what He has done for us, not what we have for Him. In friendship, often we think of it as a mutual understanding where we both bring something to the table that we're beneficial of one another. And yet in the friendship we have with God, it is absolutely one-sided. We are His friends and we desire to please Him. We desire to honor Him. We're thankful for the communication from Him. But the strangest thing is that we have no means to do any of those things except He enable us to do it. What an amazing relationship that we have. Now, when I read that description of the love of a mother, I hope it was impressive. That was my intent. I wanted it to be moving because that certainly was my intent, to consider the love of a mother. And we could regale you with story after story, and you could say the same for me, of the sacrifice, of the love, of a devotion that a mother has for a child. No less of which we see an example of Jesus' mother as well. And yet, there is a distinction made between the sacrifices of a mother and the sacrifices of any human being on behalf of another, when they are compared and contrasted to that of Christ. John 15 and verse 13 has been a verse that has been put on many a memorial, has been put on many a monument. And it has expressed this same thing about the idea of someone laying down their life for their friends. But there is something that is uniquely different about the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One is to understand this: Christ did not have to die. Let me repeat that. Christ did not have to die, meaning death had no hold on Him. The Bible tells us that in our flesh, that we are appointed once to death, without a doubt. You say, well, how do you say this of Christ? Well, Christ Himself would say, with regard to His life, "I lay my life down," but also express the power to have taken it up again. Christ is both God and man. It is a perfection that we cannot possibly fathom. But when we think about the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, it is that He had the power, that death had no power over Him except that which He was granted to by mission, by fulfillment, by obedience to God. It is Christ who comes, because not only did He not have to die, it is striking in the fact that He had every intention to die. There was never another option. Now, yes, we look in the Garden of Gethsemane and we're moved by the prayer that was prayed that night. "Lord, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me," but finish the sentence. "Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." Meaning, this was God's will and it was going to be done. When we think about the sacrifice that is made on human behalf, whether it be in the military, whether it be a family member, things of this nature, it is very unusual, if not impossible, to imagine someone who has purposely died to save another. They have risked their life saving another. But it's very rare for someone to say that I will intentionally, in fact, absolutely purposely, schemingly, planning, I will give my life to save another. And in our existence, when someone does that magnificent act, that courageous act, to put themselves in harm's way, to risk their life, to save someone, may I ask you a question? As wonderful as that is, what have they saved them from? Why, they've saved them from death. But the Bible says death's still coming. You may think you have saved them a day, but death still remains. Have you saved them beyond death? Absolutely not. For your death, while it may be admirable, respectful, the act of love, the act of sacrifice, the one thing that it cannot do is save the soul. The one thing that it cannot do is give life eternal. Because there is one and only one sacrifice that is suitable, that is acceptable, that is pleasing to God. And distinct about this death is that not only was it not an absolute inevitability or a requirement based on his physical well makeup, but in fact it was an act of God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ, such that he yielded to death, he intended to die, and there's something else. Jesus said he laid down his life for his friends. Yet, Rick read to us Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were acting like anything but the friends of Christ when he died for us. This is the equivalent of God the Father picking out friends for his Son. Now, when you and I think of our children and imagine who they're spending their time with, I would imagine we'd like to be probably more particular than they are in picking out their friends. And the standard that we use is based on some standard of righteousness and acceptability that we have proposed that we want our children to hang around with. God the Father didn't choose me based on that. God the Father didn't choose me based on what I already was, because indeed I was a sinner, wicked and depraved. But God has chosen me as a friend of His Son Jesus Christ, even while I was a sinner, and has made me a friend of His Son that He would call me. Based on what? Based on my redemption, based on my salvation. Christ died for those whom God the Father has given to him and identified to him as his friends. He died for us knowing our wickedness, knowing the details of our sins, every bit of it. It is beyond our ability to understand and wrestle with the fact of the incredible vision of God. When we talk about the fact that God acts, he does not react. We think of God anticipating. God does not anticipate. God acts. You and I endeavor to anticipate. And every so often we hit. God doesn't. God is simply acting in the manner of whom He is and what He does. This death that Christ died, it is unique for another reason. When we think about the crucifixion of the cross, and if we begin to explain the medical realities of it, it is horrific. It is painful. It is miserable. It is unimaginable to put another human being through this. And yet, I would contend to you by Scripture's own expression that the physical part of that death, as weighty as it is, did not compare to the true pain that Christ experienced bearing God's wrath of my sin on the cross. And the same for you. As a believer, the pain came in his separation from God the Father for only a second, which had to be done because God had chosen to put the wrath, His just wrath, for my sin and as a believer for your sin upon His Son, Jesus Christ. So when we think about this idea of this possession, of this title, what it means to be one of Christ's friends, the implication here is magnificent. Let's look a little bit further. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now we find this dynamic of what it means to be a friend of the Lord and a servant of the Lord. We cannot leave the idea of servant because we look at the impact of this conversation with his disciples and his followers, and we can see that in the aftermath of this, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, both Peter and Paul identify themselves not as the friend of Christ, but as the bondservant of the Lord. Now, how is that? Quite frankly, in our flesh, have you ever heard of somebody that's characterized as a name dropper? You know what a name dropper is? I'm good friends with the mayor. I'm good friends with the governor. Mention them by name. But Peter and Paul are not dropping names and saying, hey, I'm friends with the Savior. I was with him. No. They identify in their writing to the church that they are not the friend of Christ. They are the bondservant of Christ. But they are not just any bondservant. And there's no other way to translate that word in the Greek. It means to be a slave. It means to be a servant. But Christ would tell them that they're not just any servant. They're not just any servant. Notice what he says. He speaks of this, of the love that he has for him. And he says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Thus we understand the servant role in a friendship. But then he says, but no longer do I call you servants. We could almost say just servants. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. He said, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. All right, how do we have the two? Who can know the mind of Christ? Well, the condition is important. Who can know the mind of Christ that they would dare to instruct him? Yet we know the mind of Christ. We know the mind of Christ in part into the fact that Christ has shared with us far more than simply do what I say. Instead, he has given us through the benefit of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit helping us to understand it, to know far more than the average slave knows of his master's work. To know far more than the average slave of the master's plans. Think of it. We have been redeemed. We are still servants, yet we have been called friends because God the Father has condescended to us not simply to save us, but to set us apart and set us apart for service. And set us apart for what kind of service? He tells you. He reveals it to you in His Word. He tells you, you want to know my plan? Read. Study. Know the truth of what I've presented to you already more than enough to keep you occupied for all eternity, let alone the average lifespan that you'll have on the face of this earth. And you will come to know more and more and more as the disciples did. Not just my servant. There's a distinction made between the believer and the one who is not. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Doing the will of the Father in heaven begins with salvation. It begins with the absolute of God making it known to us of our redemption, of our new birth, of our being saved. It continues on in endeavoring to recognize that we have been saved. And as we have learned in John 15, we've been set apart. We've been set apart and appointed to service. We have been presented to God the Father as one whom He has chosen, one He has set aside, and we are to bear fruit as Christ has taught us already. And it is based on the idea that we have come to understand and know the incredible vastness of God's will. Though we may not fully grasp it, we stand in the face of it and we desire to fulfill it. Notice the emphasis that he places here on obedience. Once again, not simply in our love for Christ. Before Christ has told us, if you love me, keep my commandments. But the implication is not just for him, it is for those around us as well. Go back to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He also tells us, if we look further in verse 17 at the end, and says, these things I command you, that you love one another, that you love one another. So when we consider this, this now takes us to the place of remembering that the love that we have for God, the love that God has given us, is to be shared and to be shed upon one another. John would later write in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is the definition of love, and Christ is saying, I'm telling you these things so that you'll love one another as I have loved you. So now comes the implication. It is not enough for you and I to say we love the Lord. If we say we love the Lord but do not love one another, do we really love? It has been shown to us, and sadly enough, it is true. This is the idea that you and I are to look across the path as people across the path look at us and recognize that whatever might be perceived as the most pitiful, as the least in the kingdom of God, they are to be loved by you. We have a division that we often ascribe here among ourselves. We ascribe standards or convictions or thoughts. And if somebody doesn't fit in that picture, it is very hard for us to love them. But if you understand the difficulty, the amazing thing that God loves you, you won't have such a hard time loving them. Often our struggle is because we have elevated ourselves somewhere we don't belong. When we go back to our text here, this love, he said, no longer I call you servants because I've let you know more than the servant would know. And then in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This moment of reinforced reality for the disciples into the fact that who is choosing who. Now, it is made plain. We see the evidence in the Gospels, how God has come along and how he has picked these men who are to follow him. We recognize this and know that they have been selected by God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Not only those who would believe, but in fact one who did not believe and would not believe, Judas Iscariot. But we also find in the writing of the apostles that this was not only true for them, but true for us as well. How do we derive that? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul writes, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He would tell them in chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In our humanity, we have to look and see the process by which God has saved us. Paul would give us the explanation that coincides with Jesus here in John chapter 15. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Paul says, when did he choose? Before the foundations of the earth. What did he choose you for? He says, you have been saved by grace. He has chosen you and appointed you, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, for good works. What does good works coincide with in John chapter 15? Bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. You have been set aside. You have been appointed to this service. And by the way, that service that I appointed you to has been what? Foreordained. God is acting. Are you saying that I'm going to do something good that I have no control? No. I am not. I'm saying that God is going to transform your heart and your life. And you will have a desire, as you desire to believe, you will have a desire to obey and to bear fruit. And God will strengthen and enable you to do just that. God is telling you these things that are ahead and foreordained and anticipated because that's the only way you can think. God just does them. But if you and I have to figure out the language, you and I have to figure out the process, and it's still beyond our pay grade to fully understand it. And thus we look to God and are reminded of Isaiah chapter 55 when it says, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. The emphasis of the love that is placed here for our love for one another is in response and in thankfulness and gratitude for the love that God has given us. And by the way, He's asked us to imitate a love. He has asked us to pattern our lives after a love that is beyond our ability to describe, let alone follow. It's an incredible thing. And thus we're desperately in need for God to help us do it, or help us, should I say, do any part of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul speaking to Timothy here with regard to even to the teaching of doctrine and its purpose. He says, As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. But notice verse 5. Now, the purpose of that commandment is love. The purpose of that commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That description is magnificent. It is vastly underrated. Because what Paul is saying is, teach doctrine for the edification of a true believer, of a true convert, that he not be swayed, that he not be deterred by that which is not pure to the faith. Because the stronger he is in his understanding of God condescending, saving him, setting him aside, the greater hope he has to express any measure of the purity of the love that God has given him. No greater love. No greater love. At the beginning of this text, we are reminded that there is no greater love that has been given to us by God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ. We have also been told that in the giving of that love, that we have not only been saved, but we have been appointed. We have been appointed in service to God. Paul would tell us that it was planned long ago. God did not save Philip Johnson and then look around and say, what are we going to do with this fellow? Where shall we place him? No. Paul says that was decided long before my birth. By who? By God, the only one who can see. I can't see past the nose of my face. God sees it all. Acts upon it all. Beyond our ability to comprehend and understand. And therefore he tells me that these were planned long before, for my good, for my benefit. The desire is that I would express this love that God has given us. Every day I desire to express it. Thus we understand what Jesus was talking about when he described the different levels of fruit that is being born. 20-fold, 40-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The combinations are endless. Why? Because of the frailty of you and I. A failure in our flesh. There are some days I can remember, in my childhood, of my mother speaking of the days when they were out as children. Even sometimes during the school year, depending on what was needed, and they were out in the fields and they were working and they were harvesting the crop, or they would be picking cotton, and there would be an incredible standard drawn about those who can pick a larger weight than others. You look at the child and you see the child come in with a bag that feels heavy to her. And then the parent comes in and it's three times as much. The maturity of the believer is much the same way. Our capacity to bear fruit to Christ is much in regard to our maturity in the faith. And our maturity in the faith is not about you and I getting smarter. It's about you and I getting more submissive. It's about you and I becoming more obedient. It's becoming that we study the Word of God, not simply that we should know more, but that God should be more in our life. It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake, because we've already been told in Scripture that the love that we've received from God surpasses knowledge. This would only scratch the surface of what you and I may boast about of our. It's not that. To experience the intimacy and the love that God has given us, the experience of it. This is what Christ is speaking to His disciples. And you say, well, that sounds like a lovely life in Christ. It is a lovely life in Christ spiritually and internally, but Jesus is telling them to grab hold of it because the ride's about to get rough. In John chapter 15, as He's preparing them for all of this, He's also preparing them for people coming at them wanting to kill them and do it in the name of God. We have been given this love in a field of fire. We have been given the instructions of how we may utilize and appropriate this love and know it more and use it better in the field of fire. We have been told that we have been equipped with a joy that is objective, not subjective. It is an absolute fact of what Christ has done on our behalf. And then we are giving instructions on how we can look to it, enjoy it, embrace it, understand it, and rest in it more and more every day. Where? In some field of wildflowers? No. In the midst of the cesspool of the wickedness and depravity of the world that surrounds us. Now, I'm thankful for the days I've stood in the field of wildflowers. I'm thankful for the moments of seeing the butterfly. I love eagles. I love mountains. I love seeing the ocean. And those moments of respite are beneficial. They're pleasing. They're relaxing. And then I got to tighten up my belt and walk back in the world and realize that the Lord who has created this is going to sustain me in this. And thus I must be strengthened. I must be steeled as a loving mother is to face the enemy of her children and still have the softness of a love to comfort them. Only a shadow. Only a shadow, as great as it is, of the love that God has given us. I pray this day and all others that follow that we will recognize that every gift of love that God has given us, love that is expressed to us according to His Word and to His instruction, the love of a mother, the love of a love of a brother or sister, both biologically and spiritually. These are the gifts of God's love. Love that we should embrace and know that we only have and can only enjoy by virtue of God's love, mercy, and grace. To have been called, to have been appointed, to offer fruit, service, expressions, ministry of love in places and times and in ways that you and I cannot imagine and God does not need to. What an incredible thought today as one of God's blessed children. I hope you know it and know it well. Stand with me if you would, please. Steve comes preparing for our song of commitment today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much. When we read these words, when we begin to fathom the love, Your love of Your creation, a creation, Lord, that deserves Your justice and Your wrath. And yet for so many, an untold number, not one that You have shared with us, but one You and You alone know, would know the special gift of love that comes through Your Son, Jesus Christ. A love born out of an absolute, glorious, willing, perfect sacrifice that would take the wrath reserved for our sin and be placed upon Jesus Christ Himself, who in fact was and is perfect. to understand that act of love, to understand the gift of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has already proposed, as we have read in the Gospel of John, so that we may begin to remember, that we may begin to know, that we may begin to understand and live according to Your will, by living according to Your Word. And part of that obedience begins with our love for You and continues in our love for one another. We are reminded that good fruit and good works are defined by You. And they are not simply defined by the actions of our hands, but more importantly, by the intent of our heart and our mind. May we be humbled by that very fact today and cry out to You in our imperfection, desiring, Lord, with Your help, that we might offer 1 ounce, 1 moment, 1 act that would express a purity of love such that You have given us as Your children. For it is in the name of